Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are in our series for the season of Epiphany called Identity Revealed. And today we'll be talking about the third Sunday after Epiphany. Primarily, we'll also make mention of the alternate minor festival you could observe on this date, January 25th, which is the conversion of St. Paul. I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. With me for this Epiphany season series, Pastor Dan Heidrich from Good News in Lehi, Utah, Pastor Ben Kratz from Our Savior in Birmingham, Alabama, and Pastor Michael Kober from Sola Fide in Lawrenceville, Georgia. Good to be with you three again. Well, let's first of all remind preachers of the theme for the Sunday in this Identity Revealed series. Dan, could you remind preachers where we're at in the series?
As we just kind of continue through this week by week, this week takes on the theme of Jesus as the light. And again, that reminder as we're considering this identity revealed, and obviously it refers to our Savior, we're also kind of working it into the overall theme throughout the season that as Jesus' identity is revealed, it reveals these things about us and our identity in Him. And yeah, this is just kind of like one of those things where we realize in real time as these things were happening in Jesus' ministry or as we're going through Old Testament readings and prophecies, all this stuff is revealed like tile by tile, little bit by little bit, as faithful believers were trying to put this all together, what this all meant, how it would be fully revealed and found in Christ. And surely a reference that like maybe two other people will remember or even care about. There was this old game show. It came back like in the time I was aware of things. It's called Concentration. And matchings, you would do matches and it would reveal tiles. And behind it was like this complex word puzzle. A rebus is what they're called. It was hosted by Alex Trebek. Anyway. We like maybe get this idea that we're just revealing a little bit about this each week, and each week has its own particular theme, but really every week we get to see everything that we need in these individual pictures, and that we really shouldn't be holding back either because of the nature of just who is there on a Sunday, that each Sunday we get to reveal this truth about our Savior and also learn something about ourselves in our identity in Him, that's fully revealed and fully made known to us. It's all just there. It's not some puzzle that we're still kind of working on. And by the end of this season, we'll put it all together. It's here for us every Sunday.
Right. Yeah. Thank you. I mean, to be sure, there are aspects that we get a glimpse of each week that build on the previous Sunday. But you're right, the identity of the Savior is clear in each of these readings, and today's no exception. Before we get into third Sunday after the Epiphany readings, let's just make mention of the conversion of St. Paul, which on the Christian calendar is January 25th. Ben, could you tell preachers a little bit about that in case they were thinking of observing that festival?
Yeah, I think another one of those minor festivals that just really works well as far as fitting into the theme that we have this year. The worship planning materials has the theme as identity revealed. Jesus is the Christ, the one who calls. But just knowing that the story of Paul's conversion, I think you could probably just even still use the theme that's in that's set aside for the third Sunday in Advent of Jesus is the light, because here, you know, the Christ brings Paul out of that darkness of unbelief and made him now a witness to the light. And so as you look at those readings for the conversion of St. Paul, you just see that theme repeated of, you know, Paul, remember, was one who was convinced that his way was the right way, that in the midst of the darkness of unbelief, he was sure that he saw things as they were, until this bright light knocks him off his feet, right? His physical eyes are blinded. Real darkness clouds his eyes, and the light of Jesus shines into the darkness of his unbelieving soul and reveals to him just how wrong he is, right? His gross miscalculations about how one is saved, his persecutions of Jesus and his followers, and yeah, the fact that he was wrong, like really, really wrong. So that first reading for the conversion of St. Paul is just the account of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, where Jesus appears to Saul as he's on his way up to Damascus, and just highlights his conversion. The second reading is from Galatians chapter 1. A number of verses there where Paul's just describing and talking about the things that happened both before and after his conversion. And just you begin to see just how Paul goes from persecutor to proclaimer, right? To a preacher of the faith that he once had been trying to destroy. And then the gospel lesson is from the Gospel of Matthew, the 19th chapter, reading a couple of verses from 27 to 30. And really, they're just highlighting how converting to Christianity changes lives for eternity, right? That we see that in especially in Saul, the work of the Holy Spirit does, or the Holy Spirit does his work in the heart of Paul, and not only changes Paul's eternal destination of both body and soul, it changes lives here on earth. You know, Saul becomes Paul, becomes this missionary who not only has eternal life, but has this glorious message to proclaim, and just how we see that the same thing in our own lives, right? We may give up things because of our faith, but God promises it'll all be worth it as He gives eternal life in Him. That this work that God does in our hearts changes our lives, not only here on earth, but for an eternity.
Yeah, thank you. So if preachers are thinking of something different this Sunday, that is the alternate that fits right in the with the Christian calendar. And it has been noted the season of Epiphany and the Foundation series really very well. Let's go then back to what will be our focus for the day, the regular readings for the third Sunday after Epiphany. And we are going to be focusing on the gospel of the day as our sermon text. But before we get into that, Mike, could you remind preachers of the other readings of the day?
Sure. Jesus is the light, and as we dive into these readings, we come to what is for some of us a couple of new verses that is added to the beginning of a familiar section of the lectionary, and we thank our lectionary overlords for the addition of those last few verses of chapter 8, in addition to the verses from chapter 9 that we've got. And chapter 8 has those, Isaiah's sons being named and announcing that this judgment against Israel and how God is going to use Assyria as his instrument to discipline his people. And then the question, these new verses, this is the question that's asked: where are you going to go? How are you going to find any kind of wisdom? Are you going to go to the mediums and the spiritists? Are you going to go to that which is dead? They have nothing for you. They're full of darkness. When they speak, they have no light of the dawn in them, and following them, you're going to end up only in distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And then this word, and it's the short word there in the Hebrew, but I think maybe the most powerful word in the whole on the whole Sunday is the nevertheless. Nevertheless. And then we hear God say, I am going to shine my light into this deep darkness, and I am going to cause a rejoicing that hasn't been seen in Israel since Gideon and his 300, going out into battle against 100,000 plus Midianites, with nothing but a torch and a clay pot and a ram's horn to sound the charge. This is the kind of rejoicing that will happen because this light is going to dawn on my people. And there's more to say about Zebulun and Naphtali, but maybe we get into that as we get into the gospel lesson, the fulfillment of these words. Then there's John chapter 2, if we keep in mind as we look at John 2, 3 to 11, this is a section that's bookended by some of the most beautiful, comforting gospel passages in all the scriptures, that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, not only for our sins, but for also the sins of the world. And then right after it, that beautiful the words of John, I write this to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. But in the midst of it, then comes this. We walk in this light, in his light, and in him as we follow his commands. In fact, this is how we are certain that we know God. Not the cause of our redemption, but the result of it. That those who claim to follow him, but still hold to their hatred and disobedience, and they're outside of this light, and they're walking around blinded in darkness. And so that light of the world, that Jesus is the light, is going to be a powerful part of that lesson as well. And then Psalm 27 is this beautiful psalm of victory, the light of the Lord, and his victory over all of our enemies, no matter how great they might seem, over darkness and unbelief and false gods and false doctrine, and over all of our failure and guilt and sin. The Lord is my light and my salvation, and so I will not fear. And then finally, I always want to run to that prayer of the day as a nice reminder too. Lord, anoint us also with this power of your Spirit, that we may be that kind of light for your people too, to bring good news to the afflicted, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captive. Jesus is this light.
Yeah, thank you. Just a quick clarification. I think, Mike, you might have said John 2 for the second reading. First John 2,
First
right?
John 2,
First John
correct.
2, right? Yeah. We
Don't go
got
looking in John 2 for that.
we picked it up from the quotes for sure. But just to clarify, Psalm 27, yeah, perfect choice for the Lord is my light this Sunday too. I noticed that as well. Well, let's go then to our sermon text recommended by the foundation, Matthew 4, 12 through 23. And Ben, would you be willing to kick things off as we start highlighting things for preachers in the text?
Yeah, you bet. Maybe just a little context to get our bearings a little bit. So in Matthew, the opening verses of Matthew chapter 4 have Jesus being tempted, or Matthew's account of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. So that by the time you get to our sermon text, starting at verse 12, if you didn't read any of the other gospels or anything, it almost sounds as if as soon as Jesus finishes his temptation in the de in the desert, now he's up and going up to Galilee. When really an entire year passes between verses 11 and 12, and much of what's recorded in the opening chapters of John is what happens in that first year of Jesus' ministry. So that now when you get to verse 12, John the Baptist, as we see, has already confronted Herod about his relationship with his sister-in-law, and as a result has been arrested, has been thrown in prison, and as Jesus has been preaching in Judea more, faces some persecution, and kind of the combination of those things, at least Matthew lets us on. Okay, hearing that Jesus had, or that John had been put in prison, now he withdraws to the northern region of Galilee. But we're going to see that's not the only reason that he withdraws to Galilee, not just because John had been arrested, not just because he had been facing some opposition, but as we see in the next couple of verses here, to fulfill some prophecies that Isaiah had spoken in chapter 9. So in verse 13, we see that he leaves Nazareth. So that's probably right after he had been preaching in the synagogue, and then the people of Nazareth tried to throw him off the cliff. So he leaves Nazareth, goes to Capernaum, which is a pretty big thriving center of trade business on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee there. Remember, there was that trade route that ran from Egypt up and then winded through Capernaum and then on through Damascus. So kind of an important town, at least in the northern part of Galilee. So not just a podunk town out in the country, but a fairly decent Gentile town on that north shore. And an area that Matthew points out is land originally given to Naphtali and Zebulun. When the promised land was divided up after Joshua and the Israelites entered the promised land and began clearing out the Canaanites, these were the sections of land that were given to Naphtali and the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. So that we get Matthew already begins hinting at some of the things that are going to be fulfilled. And talking about Isaiah and what he speaks in Isaiah chapter 9. And so in verse 14, then you have that kind of refrain we hear fairly regularly in Matthew, right? This was done to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. You remember Matthew's primary audience was Jewish readers. And so Matthew is trying to drive home that point. Here are the promises God that God has made. Here are the things God has said about this promised Messiah that's going to come. And now look at what Jesus is saying. Look at what Jesus is doing, so that as you see Jesus, Matthew wants you to see here is the fulfillment of all those things God has been telling us about for ages. Here is that promised Messiah God has now sent. And then, yeah, verse 15, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And then in the verse 16, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So quoting Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, a number of the commentaries I read just made a point that the Israelites might have been a little confused about this, that, Matthew saying that here scripture is being fulfilled as he sees Jesus doing his work up in Galilee among the Gentiles. Because I think to the Jewish mind, right, that the proper place for the Messiah to come and to do his work would have been Jerusalem, Judea. Here's the center of worship for God's people. Why would in the world would he be up in Galilee, which was populated with far more Gentiles than Judea. And yet, here we have God's word saying this is exactly where the Messiah is going to be doing a bunch of his work, among the lands of Zebulun, among the lands of Naphtali, among the Gentiles, proclaiming this new kingdom is here, right? And you certainly hear those probably still familiar from Christmas themes, right? The light has come, which we hear just a few verses later in Isaiah chapter 9, right? To us a child is born, to us a son is given. Here is that light. And now Matthew is saying the light that was born years earlier in Bethlehem, where those prophecies were filled. Here's another one from Isaiah. The light has come. Here is the one who is going to bring darkness or bring light into this darkness, which is certainly true of the Gentiles. If they worshipped anything, it was pagan gods. They were unbelievers. And that picture of light and dark is certainly one that's familiar in scripture, of that darkness being not only a picture of sin and evil and wickedness but unbelief. And here into that darkness, light comes shining forth. Light comes into that darkness of spiritual death. And the deliverance that Matthew points to is the one that Isaiah touches on, right? The thing that the light is coming to dispel isn't the darkness of the Assyrians who are on the Israelites' border when Isaiah first spoke those words. It's not the Babylonians, it's not the Persians, it's not the Greek, it's not even the Romans that were in charge when Jesus was around. Instead, Isaiah's talking about these far deadlier spiritual foes, that here is the light that is coming into the world to dispel the darkness. And as he's doing that, he's going to be establishing this new kingdom, and not the kind of kingdom that the Israelites were probably longing for. The kingdom that they may have had in mind with King David and King Solomon, but a new kingdom of peace and righteousness, a kingdom ruled by a king from David's line who would rule this kingdom, out into eternity. And so Matthew's saying, hey, these words of Isaiah, these promises God has made, the light has come, these words are being fulfilled right here before your eyes. What great joy should be in our hearts as promises are kept, the Savior's here, and he's doing the work of that promised Messiah mentioned here in Galilee of all places. Then in verse 17, we kind of have a bit of a turning point. There is in the English just has it from that time on. There's another place in Matthew where that kind of marks this turning point in Jesus' ministry. So here, right, there's this big turning point in Matthew where it's Matthew's way of kind of marking the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And so from that time on, we see, okay, he's out going and preaching and proclaiming, and at least in verse 17, right, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. We hear that same phrase, that same construction in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, which is right after Peter's confession of who Jesus is as the Savior. So if you celebrated the minor festival last Sunday, there's a little bit of a tie-in there as far as here's who Jesus is. And from that time on, now Jesus begins to teach his disciples and predict and tell his disciples about his upcoming suffering, death, and resurrection. So another big kind of turning point where Jesus is really beginning to head towards Jerusalem and prepare his disciples for what's coming. So from that time on, Jesus begins to preach, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. A familiar message, right? It's the almost word for word the same message that John the Baptist had been proclaiming. Repent, because that kingdom is near. He's calling people to repentance, right? Urging them to turn their lives away from sin and toward righteousness. And I'm sure we'll have an opportunity to kind of dig into that a little bit more here in a few moments. And then verses 18 to 22, pretty quick and easy as far as Greek, right? You've got, okay, he's walking along the shore of Galilee, sees Peter and Andrew, calls them to follow him as, and then James and John the same to be now full-time disciples. You look at the beginning of John, you can think of two Sundays ago, right, where John the Baptist is pointing at Jesus and saying, look, or that was last Sunday, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right. It's not as though these people were unfamiliar with who Jesus is and then just suddenly get up and start following a stranger. They were familiar with who Jesus is, and now Jesus is calling them to be this full-time disciples, and to become proclaimers of the gospel, fishers of men. I think just an interesting thing to note, they follow immediately. Right? Peter and Andrew leave their nets behind and start following. James and John leave their father in the boat. And start following. Their response was immediate that this was what they were going to do. And then verse 23, we kind of have that picture of Jesus doing the things that God had told said that the promised Messiah was going to be doing. Right. And again, most unlikeliest of places is he goes throughout Galilee of all places, teaching, proclaiming, healing. Kind of a neat thing, just he uses two different words for sicknesses. One kind of having that idea of serious chronic illnesses that Jesus is healing, as well as less serious sicknesses, maybe something more along the lines of like the flu, things that aren't chronic, you get, Jesus is even healing those less serious things. But again, we get to see both with Matthew's proclamation of the scripture being fulfilled from Isaiah that the light has come in this place and revealed. And brings light into that darkness. And you see Jesus kind of fulfilling that prophecy of light in a dark place as he's doing the things that the promised Messiah would be doing.
Thank you, Ben. Yeah, great walk through the text. As last week, we have a lot to work with here, and a lot to get our arms around. But thinking of kind of law gospel dynamics in this text, what do you point to? To me, it seems a place to start would be the concept of darkness, and related themes like that. Yeah, let me hear from you, men. How do you preach the law and help people, listeners, wrestle with sin in their lives, sinful nature, or various things that they are struggling with? Thoughts in regard to that?
Sure.
Mike?
Just digging through the Sunday in the text, the unexpectedness of this arrival when it should have been expected, it points to this is what the darkness of human nature does. It ignores the word of the Lord that is in front of it, and see always wants to find its own way. Its own, the way that Paul will say that that sinful nature, man, has no time for the Lord. And that's been obvious with these people. They should have known that this is where the Messiah was going to be doing his work, because this is what Isaiah prophesied, and yet it comes so unexpectedly. And there's kind of a double nature to that paradox, that Zebulun and Naphtali were these they were the sticks. And the first stop for foreign invasion was to come and settle there and to
Right.
take away the people's possessions, and then the Gentiles are there, and so you've got this mixed bag of people there. These were the sticks, but the Messiah fulfills this prophecy, and that pleirothe, that completeness word that Matthew uses there. This is where specifically this is where the Messiah's light shines in the darkest place, in the place that's so riddled with syncretism and false gods and a forgetfulness of God's word. And that really hits me probably more so when we think about the this unexpected nature. It's this is a proclamation of the gospel, but to just explore that a little bit, the darkness of these hearts and the darkness of our hearts want to avoid what's right in front of us. And it takes this light shining to break through it. And it was never going to fix itself. It was never going to help itself. It had been this way. I remember reading a little bit back when Solomon completes the temple and he wants to reward Hiram and he gives him these 20 cities in this land. And Hiram comes down and checks it out and says, meh. And he calls it the Aretz Kavul, and it sounds like the land that's good for nothing. And if that isn't a picture of our hearts, then I don't know what is. It's good for nothing. And yet, nonetheless, nevertheless, this is where he chooses to shine his light.
Great, Dan.
Related to something Mike was talking about 10 minutes ago,
Stop it.
find our way out, like how, we just have this sinful nature desire to find our way out of these things. And just in the darkness, there's just that connection with being lost, like being completely lost in the dark. And like, I don't know, we probably not the only people who complain about how it seems like people will believe anything as long as it's not the gospel. People in their lostness will embrace any sort of false teaching, and that's, maybe even ties in with the Isaiah reading of seeking those, other sources for truth, and how we just simply need a light on that if we're going to be found, if we're going to find our way out, however you want to think of that type of thing, but that we are just all of us are just truly lost in the darkness of our sin, and it's only the light which exposes us in our sinfulness, but also shines on the light of the one who is life.
Excellent. Yeah. Ben?
I think tying in with that, I think you might be able to make some applications just, now to your hearers who I'm going to guess a majority of are probably believers who have seen the light, and just that draw that the darkness still has because I have that sinful nature, that I'd like to say that now that I live in the light, that the darkness no longer is a temptation, and I don't ever want to dip my toes back into it, but that sinful nature of mine likes to scratch that itch of sin and likes to try to dip my toes back into the darkness and go, well, I'm mostly in the light, so I'm okay. Which is why I think, just Jesus' words of, repent. And, you think of Martin Luther's, the first of the 95 Theses is all about the life of the believer is one of repentance because I still have darkness living in me. I have a sinful nature, a sinful heart that tries to drag me back into that darkness. And, you can, apply that in any number of ways to your people. But, I see it in my forays into sin, right? My refusal to follow Jesus when life is hard. If you want to use kind of the picture with the disciples being called afterwards of Jesus calls me to proclaim the gospel and to talk. And I like to at times hide my light under the bushel, or keep my mouth shut. All just evidences that is as much as I want to live in the light, there's still darkness that's part of me that I got to deal with.
Right. Yeah, I mean, what Paul says is true, of course, in Ephesians. We are not darkness anymore. We're light in the Lord. But yeah, there's this the sinful nature just has this constant attraction to going back to what God pulled us out of or God rescued us from. And I think that's what we can help people wrestle with and acknowledge. Anything further, kind of law thoughts from this text, either that imagery or other parts of the text jump out. Then gospel, Ben identified the nevertheless there, kind of the thought that when all is darkness, still God comes, or I can't remember who pointed that out, nevertheless, the nevertheless in there, but the pivot point, even though this is the condition, it still comes as a surprise. God's grace always does. But gospel thoughts in the text, Of course, it's going to be light, something having to do with light. We've mentioned that already, but anything further to develop that point? Ideas for preachers or possibilities. What are you going to do with that imagery to proclaim the gospel or bring out specific aspects of the gospel? Ben?
I think just like you said, John, right? If you're going to use that picture of darkness as sin, and how that affects our lives, what better picture of here is Emmanuel, again stepping into history in order to drive out the darkness of sin, which enables us now to help us see who Jesus is, and that light of the gospel reveals us. Reveals that identity to us, that here is the one who is the light, who brings light not only into sin, but drives out death and darkness. And you can tie it in with the last verse of the text, right? Doesn't just heal physical ailments, but heals the more dire spiritual ailments, and brings healing to us through his forgiveness.
Great. Yeah. Further thoughts on that, Dan?
So Ben had kind of mentioned it, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near, and that we'd maybe circle back that. And we haven't fully talked that through in the sense of if that's narrow or broad sense of repent, but working it through in that broad sense of not just that, confession, contrition over sins, but also then for the kingdom of heaven has come near, that now our Savior is here. And you talk about like a frightening thing that doesn't make sense to our sinful nature, to the pineal legis, to the unbeliever. That idea of repentance and repenting seems like the scariest of things, that we would lay bare our sins and these things that we try to keep hidden from everyone else and certainly from a holy God, that when the kingdom of heaven has come near in the person of Jesus Christ, that we have light connected with that it's a light that shows us that there is life, that there's forgiveness, that it's found in this one. It's not in what we do. It's not in the things that we now have to make up. That he is the one who's come to take care of all of it.
Yeah, and that kind of it's right in there in the imagery of light, that the power is right there to illuminate things. Mike?
No, I that he is the light of the world, the light no darkness can overcome. We're not that far away from the winter solstice. And it's still dark. It's still dark when people are getting up and coming to early service, at least. And Dan probably can understand this at his age as much as anybody. It's kind of a scary thing to drive around in the dark. And yet this reminder that this light cannot be overcome, and he overcomes for you and all of these enemies. You're running back to that gospel lesson, or to the Psalm 27. My light shines and means that I have no fear. This is the light that cannot be overcome, and that's kind of running to my theme as well.
Yes. For the record, Dan is like 2 years older than Mike and I are. So,
But he's not wrong. It is scary to be at night now.
not wrong. Not wrong. We've got kind of law and gospel thoughts. How about just application thoughts or, kind of law and gospel, we included sort of appropriation truths to hang on to and believe, but more for application, is there something here in Jesus calling his first disciples that you would work with? Ideas there as a possibility? Mike, a thought?
Yeah, this what a privilege it is then, that he gives us this opportunity, to be the reflect the to shine the reflected light, and that light is the teaching, the proclaiming the good news, healing, maybe not physical bodies, but certainly caring for bodies, but healing in a way that's much, way more powerful than that with the gospel of the light we get to proclaim. That's pretty exciting to preach about too.
Definitely. Dan?
I'm sure this is not original to me. I think I got it maybe from like John and Caleb and some of their worship stuff. But there's this idea too of light relieves the drudgery. This world is dark. And you think of even in the gospel lesson how it begins with that John had been put in prison. Just dark stuff happening all the time in our world, in our lives. And in our own way of dealing with it outside of Christ, sometimes we just throw ourselves into daily tasks and drudgery and stuff like that. And there at the tail end of the gospel lesson, there you have these disciples doing, we might think of fishing as this relaxing hobby. For them, it was their profession. It was the daily drudgery of life, of casting out the nets. And how Christ is our light and who he is and what he has made us through the gift of faith, how that light drives out even the drudgery and gives the drudgery of life a different meaning rather than trying to be the answer to things in our lives, that God uses it as a way now for us to find light and just to give thanks for things and to be able to see things in the new light of the gospel.
Yeah, just it seeps into every part of life when the light of Christ is present, and it makes a difference, even in the daily routines. Right, you see them with a new perspective. Further thoughts on any illustrations, applications that might be helpful for preachers? Or how about bringing things together around a unified theme or main idea? Any theme ideas that you could suggest or that you're working with might be some raw material for preachers.
Yeah, I think that we just obviously we've just celebrated we just celebrated his birth, and that those themes of Advent and of Christmas Eve, this light that no darkness can overcome, that kind of turning that not so much on its head but a quarter turn, but this is he's the one who overcomes all darkness and including mine, for me. And I think that that's where I'll be thematically. he's overcome the darkness for these people who lived in Zebulun and Naphtali unexpectedly, and just as unexpectedly for me, and then specifically because of my failure and my guilt and my hard dark-heartedness by nature, and also that nature that wants to drag me back. So yeah, that. He is the light that overcomes all darkness, even mine.
Even mine. Further theme ideas, possibilities, Dan?
Just trying to tie in that land of Naphtali and Zebulun and like our land in need of light, and just how the light drives out death, light relieves the drudgery, and for this Sunday to really allow it to be in this the justification focus of things. And then because 2 weeks from now we'll get our Savior's words about salt and light, and that even you could make a connection 2 weeks later then, coming back to this in some ways connecting with it, but that we serving as lights in the world, but how our Savior is the one who is the light, who brings light to our life, removes our sins, that the kingdom of heaven has come near to us.
Great. Yeah, good ideas that preachers can work with there. Ben?
I think just maybe a general flow that I've been thinking about a little bit, and it really kind of hinges on verse 17 and just that phrase, from that time on, of being able to look and go, the first half of this is really, hey, the Messiah is here. These words have been fulfilled. The light has come, and look at the great things that the light is going to do and has already done And now, because the Messiah is here, from that time on, you see Jesus going and preaching. But I think you can certainly tie that into, just that office Jesus has of as prophet, of not only proclaiming while he's here, but now through us also proclaims the word. And he starts with Peter and Andrew, James and John, of being proclaimers of the gospel, reflectors of that light. And we see that in our own calling as believers as well, of now that the light has come, from that time on, because the light has come, this is now what we do as well.
Thank you. Yeah, all good ideas. I was looking back at times I had preached this text, and I had used the theme it, very much like what you guys have already mentioned, light dawns in the darkness, and just kind of walked through the sections of the text in dark lands, right, Galilee of the Gentiles, and then in dark hearts, the repent section, in a dark world, that's the calling of the disciples, and then in dark situations, which is the sickness and disease that Jesus encounters. But even there, his light makes a difference, and foreshadows, the time then when he will completely banish the darkness from people's lives. So a lot for preachers to work with. Yeah, just a beautiful reading for this Epiphany season. The identity of Jesus revealed as the light of the world and the light giver. That addresses in a real way the darkness that is here in this world. He's done something about it and still does among us. Any final thoughts or concluding thoughts we haven't had time to mention? Okay. If not, the Lord bless you, preachers, as you proclaim the light of Jesus, a light that is still shining even through us.